text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to speak today on the theme, outside the camp, outside the camp. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11 and 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. How does one understand the events surrounding the holidays of Good Friday and Easter? These 2 days honor the two greatest events of human history, the death and the resurrection of the greatest human being, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, I hope you do not object that I call Jesus Christ a human being. I take nothing from his deity. In fact, becoming a man didn't either. Becoming a human being did not strip him of his godness. He was God and man, which, if true, and it is, why would God see it fit first to become a man and then die? And what a ghastly death it was. All men die. But he chose to die the worst kind of physical death as well as the worst kind of spiritual death. He did not die an easy death. He didn't die the death of old age. He didn't go in his sleep. No, he purposely died a violent death. He came to be the sacrifice for our sins, and this meant a bloody death. In order that his blood could atone us from our sin, he had to suffer under the hand of God and receive his condemnation and due penalty for our guilt if we could have any hope to be released from our guilt and penalty. This is what our text is referring to, the shameful and substitutionary death of Jesus. Horrific and terrible death. And the writer of this book called Hebrews is giving us an Old Testament lesson as to why Jesus had to not just to die, but he had to die outside the gate of Jerusalem. Now, this is the Bible's methodology here, seen visible in these two verses. The Bible is the Word of God given to us by Him. Some, of course, doubt that, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But God has written His message to the human race in the form of a book. And in this book, He reveals three things. Number one, God reveals Himself to us. He is the transcendent God, which simply means he is above everything he has made. And yet he reveals himself. He wants to come near. He wants to be a part of this creation he has made. And so therefore, God has revealed himself to us. And secondly, God has revealed man to man. The Bible is the greatest exposé on human nature there has ever been. Because the truth is, as this book says, we are not so honest with ourselves. We are the worst deceivers of that has ever been, the human race. We lie to ourselves constantly, not to mention the deception we do one with another, but the greatest deception was within our own hearts. We refuse to see ourselves as we really are. And so God, in his mercy, gives us the proper diagnosis and the proper diagnosis we need. And so he shares that with us. This is the true condition. Man is lost, separate from his creator. The third thing God has chosen to reveal, and the whole Bible is about, is God's redemption of man. God is not leaving us in this sad condition. God has a purpose for us, and he has rescued us through the person of Jesus Christ. And this book tells us this. And God has a methodology in which he shares that message. Because if most people were asked today, how would you describe the Bible? Well, they would say it's this book of antiquity, this old-fashioned book that just moral code tells you what you can and what you cannot do. In other words, they see the Bible as a book of teaching, doctrines, moral codes by which you live, things you are to avoid and things you are to do. Well, there's certain truth to that, is there not? The Bible is very doctrinal. You read from Romans all the way to the end of the New Testament. It's mainly doctrinal instruction. In fact, the Bible says of its own self in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all the Bible is profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly perfect, equipped to live a godly life. And so, yes, there's quite a bit of doctrinal. And doctrinal teaching is very abstract. Now, what do I mean by abstract? Well, it's concepts that you cannot see, you cannot hear, you cannot taste or touch or smell. You can't gain understanding of those truths through the senses. For example, 2 + 2 = 4. Now, that's not a debatable statement. It's a fact. It's a proposition of truth. However, it's an abstract concept. You can't see it. You can't hear it. Or you hear it, but you don't understand it through just the hearing. You can't taste it. You can't touch it. But if I were to give you 2 apples and then somebody else gave you another 2 apples, you could see you had 4 apples. Now the abstract has become concrete. And so the Bible does this very thing. It teaches abstract concepts that are true and then gives us concrete pictures, illustrations. Again, let me illustrate. If I say to you, Jesus saves, well, that's a truth. And you may have some idea of what I mean by that, but it's not concrete. You can't gain understanding by looking at that truth or seeing it or touching it or hearing it or smelling it. But if I begin to describe how Jesus died on the cross, why, the video we showed at the very beginning, that was concrete. You could hear the screams and the agonies of our Lord as they drove those nails through his hands and his feet. Well, that's concrete. And so the Lord has given us teachings, commands, instructions on how to live life at its best. But in order to see that, to get it, to grasp it, God has given us stories, types, and illustrations that really give us the ability to grasp these concepts. And our text is one of those examples. He goes back to the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, he singles out this sacrifice of this particular animal, a bull. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen an animal slaughtered for meat, or if you've even seen an animal slaughtered at all, its life taken. It's a gross and ghastly scene. I remember a few years ago, and I'm a hunter. I used to be. I have taken quarry and provided food for the table through that many times over the years. But I'll never forget when I watched the video recording of a lamb being killed for its blood in order to offer as a sacrifice. Several years ago in Jerusalem, for the very first time over a course of hundreds of years, this had not been done. No animal sacrifices in Jerusalem for hundreds of years. And just a few years ago, they began to reinstitute the Old Testament sacrifices. And they videotaped the killing of this lamb And I must tell you, after just watching this, I sunk to my knees and began to weep hard because I saw the torture and the torment of this animal, and I thought of Christ. And not even an animal sacrifice can tell you the sufferings that he went through as he died on that cross. But it made it more concrete for me. It just wasn't something abstract or concept in my mind. I could gain some idea that an innocent victim died for the guilty. And this is what he's showing us here in our text. He talks about this animal whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, but it's burned outside of the camp. They would kill the animal, take the blood, and they would sprinkle the blood on the altar for a sin offering. That is, a sacrifice to appease and atone, to cover their sins, so they could be able to worship God, to draw near where the temple of God was and worship him. And then they would take the carcass of that animal and they would burn it outside of the city because the carcass was considered now unclean. The guilt of the sin was upon that animal and it could no longer be in the holy place where God's presence was, because God is holy, cannot be associated with sin. And so the Bible uses these stories and types of illustrations. In fact, the Old Testament is nothing but one story after another, illustrating, giving us ideas of what Christ would come and do. The stories of Noah and Abraham and David and Isaac and Moses and all the prophets. These are stories in that book, the Old Testament, that unpack and reveal what Christ would later come to do for us. Now, what about the Bible's reliability? I said I would address that, and I want to. I think it's safe to say that we are living in a post-Christian America. We are living after a nation has turned away from the Christian faith and has totally embraced secularism. I would say that is a safe, not an exaggeration at all. And with the rise of secularism has been the rise of doubting the reliability of scriptures as God's word. The Bible is seen by many today, even in prominent places, as not to be the word of God, having no authority, having no application to our life whatsoever. It's all make-believe. It's simply the product of men's minds. Well, a young skeptic once believed that himself. If he did believe in God, it was some deistic kind of God. That is, a God who made everything but then stepped away and walked away from all of his creation and just let it do what it wanted to do. He did not believe in the Savior Jesus Christ whatsoever and disputed most of the authority of God's word and its infallibility and inspiration. But one day, in 1864, some former slaves in Maryland presented the then President Abraham Lincoln, who had been that young skeptic, with a Bible. And this is what Lincoln said in reply to their gift. Quote, "In regard to this great book, I have but to say, it is the best gift God has given to man. All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book. But for it we could not know right from wrong. All things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found portrayed in it." Here was a man that had disputed, a very intelligent man. You read the writings of Lincoln and you're reading somebody that's on the level of a Shakespeare in his elocution and his work, his way with the English language. And this intelligent man had come to see that he had been wrong as a younger man. There was something to this book, and it had an authority, and it was the word of God. And yet today, men object to that. They say, oh, it's mythology at best. It's just a collection of myths like Greek and Roman mythology. Well, I'd beg to differ, if you please. Unlike Greek or Roman mythology, the Bible is a historical document. It's written like a historical document. It actually uses real places, real events, real people, and names them. Now and again, Greek and Roman mythology would do that. They would isolate and mention, have stories about real people, but mainly not so. And they certainly is not told in a historical, chronological fashion.
But you have not just the names of the religious icons, Abraham, David, Jesus, Paul, but you have the names and the recordings of the events of great seculars, secularists like Nebuchadnezzar, Sennacherib, the Medo-Persian kings, Darius, Cyprus. You have a history of mankind and its evolution to the present civilizations. Before it ever happened, and before Alexander had conquered most of the known world, the Bible foretold of this great prince of Greece who would die early and his kingdom would be divided into between four generals, exactly as history showed it to be. Unlike mythology, the Bible has fulfilled prophecies. Let me give you just one example. The first coming of Jesus Christ, there are 300 prophecies, predictions that Jesus would come and what he would do in fine detail. For example, it told us that he'd be born of a virgin. Now, whoever ever heard of that happening? Some of the reasons why secularists discount the Bible's reliability today is because they discount the supernatural. They discount the supernatural. But friends, there's no explanation that is plausible for the creation of the universe, the world as we know it, except by the supernatural. Amen. We argue about how old the earth is. Oh, that's a silly argument. Unless you were there when it was created. Were the 6 days of creation, 24 hours? Or is it, as geologists tell us, 15 million years old? Well, I don't think that's the right question. If you believe in a probability, the probability of this all happened as cosmic forces came together, some Big Bang, then I ask you this question. Where did the mass of elements come from that created the Big Bang? It doesn't solve your problem with the creation, the origins, not at all. Nor does evolution solve the issue. Let's just say it's 15 million years old and that you believe in this biological chance. I'm not making fun of it. I'm just asking you to reason with me. Let's just talk about it. If you believe that, you should be able to sustain my challenges, should you not? Let's just say a million monkeys and put them all together. And you gave them pen and pencil. And you gave them one line out of Shakespeare or any, let's just say you gave them 4 score and 20 years ago, our forefathers brought to this continent. Just take the opening lines of the Gettysburg Address. Did you know that scientists have calculated that those monkeys with pen and hand and paper would take not 15 million years to be able to put all of the collection of letters in the right sequence to duplicate that statement, but it would take something like 100 million years. In other words, random chance is just quite ridiculous. It takes more faith to believe that than it does in the supernatural. But if there is a God, and I believe there is, then he would have to be supernatural. He would have to have powers and abilities that go beyond the dimensions that we have thus discovered as this moment. Unlike mythology, the Bible speaks accurately on subjects like politics and anthropology and science and archaeology. Now, the Bible is not a science book. It's not a political science book. It's not a textbook on archaeology. But when it speaks on these things, it does so in agreement with verifiable and empirical science. I'm not against empirical science. But I have discovered over my many years that the Bible is often ahead of empirical science. Go back 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, and the Bible was already saying the earth was spherical, round, not flat. The Bible tells us of many things. I told you about the prophecies of Jesus Christ. I said there were 300 of them that dealt with his first coming, detailed events, For example, it told what kind of death he would die in Psalm 22. And that they would actually, his execution was gamble for his clothing. And it happened just exactly. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And it was happened just exactly. How could this one man fulfill all of these prophecies at one time of history? Scientists said that you'd have to have a calculation of 1 trillion to the trillionth power. I'm trying to remember the exact number, but it's an astronomical figure. You might put 1 and put all the zeros and put about 100 pages full of zeros to get the kind of odds it would take for one man to fulfill all those prophecies. And yet Christ did, and he's a historical figure. Secular history verifies his existence and that he did die on a cross and that it was reported that he rose from the dead. Mythology doesn't do that. Oh, some might say, well, it's just a bunch of fairy tales. But in the case of fairy tales, it's obvious to the honest reader of the Bible that it doesn't read like a fairy tale. It doesn't say once upon a time and everybody lived happily ever after. It doesn't read like a fairy tale. And like fairy tales, the message of the Bible has transformed millions of lives. Millions of lives. How do you explain that? I mean, I like Little Red Riding Hood and Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, but I don't know anybody's life has been dramatically changed by those stories. But the message of the Bible has changed countless millions, including those of us here today who have chosen to believe its truth and its veracity. We've been changed by this message. That's why we're happy today. That's why we have hope for the future. When all man is pessimistic and saying it's the end of civilization as we know it, and the doomsday sayers continue to multiply, we have hope. Why? Because we've been transformed by this message. One of the great stories of transformation is of Simon Greenleaf, one of the original principal founders of the Harvard Law School. He did not believe in the Bible. He did not believe in God or any kind of organized religion. He was basically an atheist. And some of his students challenged him, legal students challenged him to discover and to study the resurrection and see if it could be disproven in a court of law. And so Simon Greenleaf set out to disprove the biblical testimony concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was certain that a careful examination of its internal witness of the Gospels would disprove itself. That it was nothing but a myth at the heart of Christianity. But this legal scholar came to the conclusion that the witness was reliable. And the first witnesses of the resurrection, their testimony was reliable, and that the resurrection did in fact happen. And he was saved and became an ardent evangelist of the gospel. Amen. Fairy tales don't do that. Unlike fairy tales, the moral teachings of the Bible have shaped the governing principles of many nations and people. Do you know what most people mean when they compare the Bible to mythology or fairy tales? Do you really know what they are trying to say? It simply means they don't believe God to be trustworthy. That's what they're simply saying if they were to be honest. The truth is they don't believe the Bible is the word of God. And for good reason. In their minds, they reject the divine origin of the Bible. Because if God is real... Now listen, please, everyone listen. If God is real and miracles of the Bible, in fact, did happen, including the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then they are guilty of ignoring, if not openly rebelling against God. That's why they reject it. Because that's the only conclusion you can come to, if it's true. If Jesus rose from the dead, then he has to be who he claimed to be, the Son of God. If he rose from the dead, then his death had to be for the reason the Bible states it. He gave his life as the only sacrifice for your sin. And God, in his kindness, has revealed this to us in this book. I want to submit to your examination today that the book is reliable. It is the word of God, and you can stake not just this life, but your eternal life upon it. Now, what does this term meaning outside the camp mean? What's the writer referring to here? Well, he's stating something every good Hebrew Jew would have known. To be outside of the camp was a term of derision, meaning it was to be under the curse of God. It was to be an outcast. It was no longer to be allowed the society of your own people. You were rejected and despised as an outcast, and you were cast out of the community, and you were despised and under the judgment of God. That's what it means to be outside the camp. There's one better story or illustration than even the animal sacrifice of being outside the camp. It's found in Leviticus chapter 13. You might want to turn. Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. It's the procedure of dealing with the leper. Some of us are reading currently Leviticus through the book of Leviticus. And when I came to this just a week or so ago, my heart leapt within me because I could concretely see what it means for Jesus to go outside the gate for me. For me. In Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45, we read, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean! Unclean!' He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." The most dreaded disease of biblical times was leprosy. It was the cancer of its day. It was incurable. Modern medicine of any sort, any kind of treatment was not successful. That doesn't mean some people didn't get cured of it, but not very often. And so it was a death sentence to have leprosy. What is leprosy? It's a disease of the skin. Today we don't call it leprosy, we call it Hansen's disease. And today it's pretty much under control. Antibiotics can render it and change its course, and you can be healed of it if you can contract it. But it's a skin disease that actually deadens and destroys the nerve endings so that eventually your feet, your fingers, your face, you don't feel anymore. You have no sensation of pain whatsoever, and they begin to rot because you'll bump them and they'll get cut, and you don't even know it, and gangrene sets in, and it is a slow death. And in the Bible, God uses this one disease to paint us a grotesque picture of sin. Of sin. And I say he uses this because leprosy is not really all that contagious. You had to almost purposely contract the disease from a leper. The only way you can get leprosy is by participating in the saliva or the bodily fluids of one who has it. You have to almost work at getting it. So it's not because he's ostracized outside of the camp because it's contagious. God wanted to show us something here. This is a picture of something far worse than some physical malady or disease. It's the picture of sin. Sin's like leprosy, or leprosy, I should say, is like sin. It spreads. Leprosy usually began with just a spot somewhere on the body. A small spot. It's small. You didn't wake up one day and your whole body was covered with it. No, you had a small spot that could not be explained other than perhaps leprosy. It wasn't because you bumped yourself, you had scraped your face, or you had some kind of injury or something like that. No, it had arisen because you had no explanation for it. And at that point, you would then have to go to the high priest, who the only person was trained to be able to diagnose it. And then if you were diagnosed with leprosy, you were ostracized outside of the city or the camp, and there you would linger until you died. And then from that one spot, your whole body would begin to be infected and it would cover you. That's just exactly like sin. You think about it. God made man, and he made man in a perfect environment, a man that was perfect without sin. And God simply said, all I ask of you, other than to name all the animals and take care of everything I've made, all I ask you not to do is to eat the fruit of this one tree. But Adam and Eve disobeyed. And as the result of eating that fruit that day, sin began to take its course through the human bloodline and race. They were expelled from the garden. They had now to work hard by the sweat of the brow to eat. The women gave childbirth and pain. And the next thing we read in the book of Genesis is that brother rises up against brother and murders. Cain murders Abel. And the rest of the human history has spiraled downward to this very moment. All because somebody ate a piece of fruit that God told them not to. Sin spreads. You cannot contain it. It will not be contained. And any man who says that I can control myself and all of my inclinations, good or bad, is a man who might as well take fire into his chest, says the Bible, because he will be burned even though he thinks he will not be. It spreads. Not only that, but it corrupts. Sin corrupts. Everything it touches, it taints and destroys. Here, God had made this perfect world, put a perfect couple in the midst of this beautiful, perfect garden. And what happened? Everything they touched became polluted. You know, we're living in a day and age that's so deceptive. The 21st century, we boast about some of the greatest marvels of humankind. The technology is advancing so rapidly. Your favorite computer company or cell phone company, they announce a product today, it's already out of date. Already out of date before you can even buy it in the store. Man is rapidly evolved. And we boast today of being the greatest era of human history. Greatest strides for pace and power and comfort and pleasure has been made by this generation. But yet, there's something still wrong, is there not? With all the advances of comfort and pleasure, there's something gnawing at our conscience. Something's not right. Our happiness is not perfect. There's something corrupting even our pursuit of pleasure. I saw yesterday on television news a car show in New York City where they had a car cost you $150,000. That eliminates me. Where the driver's seat can get a massage and aromatherapy at the same time. Talk about driving in the lap of luxury. Get a massage and aromatherapy all at the same time as you're going to get your groceries. Well, the concern of the news reporter was, well, what if I fall asleep in this car? Don't worry, said the man. We've got that under control. This car knows your driving techniques and habits and it knows you so well that if you fall asleep, it will wake you up. Now that is a modern marvel, I tell you. And yet with all of this technology and this advanced care of comfort and pleasure surrounding us all the day long, there's still something gnawing at our heart that something's not right. A man says to himself, I can be happy if I just get that promotion and I make more money. But then he gets the promotion and all of a sudden he's having to work more hours. He's away from the family longer and that causes stress in the home. He's not quite happy. A woman says, if I could just be loved. And she gives herself away to a man. She thinks she's found happiness, but she finds out sooner or later that her happiness is not guaranteed. Now she's suffering the disrupt of that life and relationship. Just the moment you think you're happy, something comes in. I'm telling you what this is. It's the effect and the consequences of our sin. We live in a polluted world. Sin has corrupted everything about us and about our environment. Look at what's going on politically these days. We decide that the Republicans have the answer, and so we vote Republicans into office. And after a few years, we say, well, we've had enough of this. This is not working. We vote for the Democrats and put them into office in just a few years of hope and change, and we've decided this isn't working either. It's neither Democrats or Republicans. The problem is not political party. The problem's sin. That's the issue. In the end of the 1800s, Karl Marx said the solution is Marxism, communism. Two major world powers have tried it, Russia and China and a whole host of other smaller countries. And we thought that was the solution to the ills of mankind. This would solve all problems. We would make everyone equal and we would all share equally. But we found out that communism only bred totalitarianism, and millions upon millions of people died by the hands of communist leaders. Oh, we said, well, democracy is the solution. That will solve our problems. And we can live in happiness then. But look what democracy's done. It hasn't helped the world situation either, has it? We thought when the Cold War ended and the SSR broke up, that democracy would have its day. And it flourished for a couple of decades. But look at us now. We're on the brink of another world war. There's problems in Middle East. There's problems in Eastern Europe. There's problems in the Asian Peninsula of North Korea. We are living on the powder keg. And democracy has not helped. What's the solution? Not another governmental political system. The answer is Jesus Christ and the gospel. The problem is not political. The problem is spiritual. A man believes that he can gather more things in his life and then he'll be happy. He gathers those things or he doesn't gather them and he lives in this misery. Why? I'm telling you what, sin is like leprosy. Leprosy is like sin. It corrupts and taints everything it touches. I think of Naaman the leper. Here he was, a Syrian general. He's in the Old Testament. One of these stories that gives concrete understanding to the gospel. Here's a leper. He has made great leaps militarily. He has climbed the military ladder. He's the greatest general the Syrian king has. And one day he contracts leprosy. Here's all of his success. Everything was going his way until he became a leper. That's exactly the state of man. Man thinks he achieves. Man thinks he overcomes. And then all of a sudden, staring him in the face is the problem that's been there all along, his own heart. Sin. Sin disfigures, leprosy disfigured. As I said, your extremities would eventually rot off. The face would become disfigured. Sin disfigures everything beautiful. Here we are. Do you think God meant us to look like we look? Do you think God meant us to suffer the illnesses that we suffer? Do you think God meant for men to have leprosy? Do you think God meant for men to have AIDS? Do you think God intended for people to die of Alzheimer's disease? Do you think God intended for war and plagues? Not at all. He made man beautifully perfect. And when he had made all of his creation, culminating with man, he finally said, it is very good. But sin disfigures. It deadens. The most dangerous thing I could say happens to the human heart is that it dies to any message that God would give about his or her condition. To be totally dead to God. To not understand God. To not hear him, not to be in relationship with God. My dear friend, that's the most dangerous place to be. I want you to listen to me. This is not I know I sound sometimes like a raving lunatic. I don't even know what I sound like. I'm certain to some people it must sound crazy. But I, I, I would do anything if I could make you to understand that the condition of our hearts, and I'm including mine, I may be a Christian and I may be a preacher, but that doesn't save me. Being a preacher does not save me. I have the same problem you have. It's a sin problem. I'm not better than anybody in this room. If anything, I'm the most neediest person in this room. So I don't speak condemningly saying, look at us, envy us, you sinner. Oh, if you were just as good as us. No, I'm right there with you. I have contracted the same disease that you contracted. I was born with it. It's called sin. It doesn't escape a generation or two. It doesn't pass anybody. We've all been plagued with it. But I want you to hear me. God did not intend for us to be the way we are right now. He intended you to know Him and to find out that He is the source of the greatest joy and pleasure one could possibly entertain. Amen. That He has made you to be successful. He has made you to be happy. He has made you to be righteous. And more importantly, He's made you to be like Him, holy. And if you will be holy, you will be happy. If you will be holy, you will be righteous. If you will be holy, you will be successful. This is how God defines it. But we've said no to God. No, I'll be successful my way. I'll do it my way. I want life according to my own schedule and plans and will. And my dear friend, that's the nature of all sin. All the nature of all sin, including this preacher's, is I. It is the epitome of pride. And therefore we rebel. And the most dangerous place to be, please listen, the most dangerous place to be in is to be in that condition and dead to it. Not aware of it. Not conscious of it. But ignorant of it. Ignorant of it. I want to testify. For many years, I labored with the idea that if I did all the right things, God'd be happy. And if He's happy with me, then He'd forgive me. I'd get grace. And I labored that way. I tried to do the best I could. Started preaching when I was 15. Went to Bible college. Went to seminary, got my education. Started preaching, pastoring. And I discovered that the more I tried, the further away from the goal I was. But I refused to see it. I didn't want to believe it. I couldn't believe that about me. I'm the young man that everybody in my church said would be the next Billy Graham. I'd be the next great preacher. I couldn't believe that about myself. I wouldn't believe that about myself. And I ignored that for year after year after year. But God in His mercy, God only, the only answer today was God was merciful to me that He would not allow me to ignore Him any longer. He confronted me in ways that I could not escape. You know what He did? He was gracious to let me finally see myself as I really was. Broken. Imperfect. Flawed. Wicked. The greatest thing to ever happen to me was the most horrific thing that ever happened to me, to look into my own heart and see what God saw all along. Sin does that. It isolates. Here you are. Here's the leper. He's outside of his family. Family can't even come and visit him. He can't go back to home and visit them for a few hours. He's isolated from his family. But even worse, he's isolated from his maker, his God. That's what sin does. It sets us outside of the camp. We're away from the presence of God. We're not where God is because we have rejected God for our own wisdom. It isolates. And so therefore the leper is an outcast. Verse 46 of Leviticus 13. He's unclean and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Sin makes us all outcasts from God.
God was not just protecting the healthy, but he was more than that. He was telling the story of sin's devastation. And the worst devastation is to be separate from God and to not know it. No, listen closely. The worst devastation is not to be separate from God. The worst devastation, the worst problem is to be separated from God and not know it. The leper was shut out from the only place in all the world where God's presence was and his blessings were enjoyed. But then, back to Hebrews, the text says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered. Christ identifies with the outcast. God, holy God, sinless God, could identify with we lepers, we spiritual lepers, we unclean. God identified with you. How is this possible, I ask? This is to me the most amazing thing about the gospel, that God would even want me. That he'd even want to be associated with me. But Jesus Christ comes as God in the flesh and he identifies with us. Do you remember when John the Baptist baptized him in Jordan's muddy river waters? Remember? John the Baptist says, no, I should be baptized by you. But Jesus says, no, this has to fulfill all righteousness. What was he saying? He was saying, I need to identify with sinners. So plunge me in the very waters that's polluted by the sins of those whom you've baptized before me. Immerse me into their sins. Baptize me into their filth and pollution, because I've come to identify with it and to be their penalty, their sacrifice, their substitute. Oh, he came to identify with us. That's why he wasn't born in a palace. That's why he wasn't heralded as the Messiah. No, he was a poor carpenter. The only thing he owned was the clothes on his back. He came that he could identify with the very lowliest of us, so that when he went to the cross, please listen, when he goes to the cross, he goes for you. He goes for the sinner. He goes for the outcast. He goes for the man or the woman who's finally come to the point and they've been diagnosed. Their heart's been exposed. They know they're incurable of their sin. He says, I'll die for you. And in our place, he died. You know the story. I can't say it any way that you've not already heard it. Christ has died for you. You, the outcast, he became cast out for you. He wasn't just cast out of the city. Listen to me. Why was it that he was crucified? Not within the highest point of Jerusalem, so all the Jerusalemites could see their, quote, false Messiah and see that he was a fraud, as the Sanhedrin would have preferred. I'll tell you why. He's fulfilling prophecy. He is showing us that outside the city gates, he is considered an outcast with all us other sinners. And not just considered an outcast, he was by God cast out. Do you realize that Jesus was cast out of the presence of God, the Father? Did you not hear the words this morning? Eli, Eli, Eli lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? The final and worst judgment of all of his agonies, to be considered cast out of the presence of holy God, because now he is completely identified with your sin, and now he bleeds under your penalty. And he suffers the worst curse. Curse of God to be separated from him. Jesus becomes the outcast. Now, friends, if it were possible, and it did occasionally happen, that a leper could be healed, he would have to go through a procedure in order to be pronounced clean. And part of that procedure was a sacrifice had to be made, a blood sacrifice. And the animal's blood was sprinkled on that leper as the high priest pronounced him clean. Again, Jesus, God the Father, is giving us a storyline. We can see all of this before it happens, so that when it does happen, we'll understand what's going on Calvary's cross. If the sinner will identify with Jesus, he will be healed. Jesus has identified with you. Now, if you will be identified with him,
if you will embrace His identity and be joined to Him, the Bible says you'll be healed. Romans chapter 4 and verse 23. Romans 4:23. Now, it was not written for His sake alone. This is speaking of Abraham. Now it was not written for His sake alone, Romans 4:23, that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Now what does that mean? It means this. Abraham was considered right with God, acceptable to God, not a spiritual leper, but clean in the presence of God because he obeyed God by believing God. See, obedience is not doing something to gain God's favor. Obedience is doing things because you trust God. And you trust Him because you love Him. And Abraham did that. And God said, that's all I need. I declare you righteous. When you die, you'll be in my presence. And the Bible says that just wasn't written for Abraham. But God will literally give to you today perfect acceptance, perfect righteousness, perfect admittance. There's no second or third class parts of heaven. You get to go into the very presence of God, in the very throne room of heaven. You can call it your Father's house and dwell there. You believe in God? Jesus said, believe also me, that in my Father's house there are many mansions, rooms. And I'm going to go prepare a place for you in my Father's house. This is perfect righteousness. This is what salvation is. It's not to be a Christian, your name on the roll, and therefore everybody thinks you're okay. No, that's not Christianity. Christianity is to be declared right with God, and God accepts you and love you as if you were Jesus Himself. This is remarkable. The Bible says in 1 Peter that He came and He died to justify the ungodly. To justify the ungodly. He suffered for the ungodly's sake. So you know what this means? It means that if you will, as the leper, cry out, unclean, unclean, God will say, ungodly, ungodly, just the person I died for. And your state of ungodliness qualifies you for all of His saving benefits. If you'll only identify with Him. You see the problem we've got today in modern and religious circles? We tell people this is what you've got to do to be saved. And Jesus is saying, I've already done it. You just have to embrace me. This is not a religious exercise where we pass out rules and we have this unspoken system of this is what you do and this is what you don't do. And if you do according to the system, well, then you're okay. You can be assured when you die, you go to heaven. That's not Christianity. Christianity is to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, so much so that two people have embraced each other and identified themselves with each other. In fact, the most perfect example that God has even given to us that we can understand this is the relationship of marriage. Two people reaching out and grabbing each other and saying, for better or for worse, I'm yours. And I'll never turn my back on you. That's Christianity. And if you will believe that, if you'll trust that you have somebody in Christ that will not forsake you, who will always be there, and who will do everything you need to be right before God, then it's accounted, it's given to you as a gift. Righteous standing with God. And we who have received that gift of righteousness, oh, we know what we've received, do we not? Because we too were unclean. I'll never, ever forget that moment. December 1st, 1986. I have made a wreck out of my life. I've hurt many people. I've destroyed many things. And I couldn't live. I'd come to the conclusion
that there was no hope for me. I was going to die. I was going to go to hell. And I was going to suffer all that God rightly demanded from me. I'll never forget that morning. When I'm arguing with God, telling him why he can't save me because I'm too wicked, too evil. I've done too many bad things. I was a hypocrite. I misled so many people. I've destroyed so many lives. God, you can't be merciful like that. You're too good. You're too right. Your righteousness, your holiness cannot suffer somebody like me. I understood how unclean I was. And I understood that my uncleanliness kept me from God. What I didn't understand was that regardless of how unclean I was, Jesus would come and touch me. Time and time again in his life, what did he do? He'd walk up to the leper. He wouldn't just pronounce him clean. He'd touch him. The most unspeakable thing to do in that religion and society. And yet he would do it. Why? Because he wanted sinners to know, no matter how unclean, no matter how much of an outcast, no matter how much you can't believe that I can do this, I do it. And watch me. Watch me. I'll do it to you. I'll touch your life. And he touched me that morning. He touched me that day. I can't explain it. I can't give you words that will make you to know what I experienced because they defy description. All I know is I'm not the same. He received me. He took me in and he has not cast me out. I'm not outside the camp anymore. I've been brought into the Father's house. I've been put on the best robes. He's put shoes on my feet. He's given me his signet ring and he's bestowed upon me his fatherly blessing. I'm blessed today. A sinner, blessed. Isn't that a marvel? He wants to bless you. Will you let him?